Well, good morning today. As we begin, we're looking at Exodus chapter 26 today as we continue in our series on the book of Exodus. I'm struck by the fact that many of us, just as humans, seem to have the mistaken impression that we are, quote, captains of our own fate, or the masters of our own destiny. It's the message that we get popularly, you know, this kind of self-confidence, or which may actually be not based on any reality, but in reality, what is one of the things that you hear from, that you often hear from people as they mature? It's common for people to say, there's just so much I don't know. In fact, as you continue to grow in knowledge of how the world works and in wisdom, you realize that you really don't, you really know very little, actually, about how people and things operate, right? Yes, we know facts, we understand systems, we see patterns, but there's so much that we don't fully understand. Take science and how little we know about what happens in our oceans, as an example, or what happens in the broader universe outside our atmosphere. There's some understanding and conjecture, but there's still major theories in physics that are unobserved and may turn out to be completely false. It's good to wonder and ponder about things, but we must also have wisdom and humility to grasp that we simply don't know, and later may be shown that we didn't understand all along. In some ways, it's like a movie whose writer leads you into a story where you feel comfortable that you know what's going on, only to find out later that you were missing key information and the whole frame of reference was off. As such, you interpreted events in a very different way than what was the reality presented in the film. Anyone remember the movie Sixth Sense? Right? As we've been going through the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel is having their frame of reference, their worldview, if you will, expanded. Reality isn't what they thought it was. They weren't simply slaves in Egypt. They were the people of God to whom God had promised immense blessings to their forefathers. They were a chosen people who were to be those to share their blessings with all the rest of humanity. Perhaps the biggest influence or difference, I should say, from their worldview for them and for us is that they weren't really the ones directing their own lives. Instead, they were desired participants in this journey with God as the initiator. He was the one that was calling the shots. He was the one that approached Moses in the burning bush, right? That directed Moses to confront Pharaoh, that guided the people out into the wilderness. God is the initiator. And it is He that is the initiator in a relationship with Him for us too. Yes, we may desire to seek God, but it's always been that He is the one that gave us that desire in the first place. And the most amazing thing is that He has done that because of who He is. He isn't seeking something from humanity that He doesn't have. Instead, He is so glorious that he wants others to share in that glory and goodness. As we've been working through the book of Exodus, we see glimpses of what God's going to do. Yes, he told Israel that he would take them into the, quote, promised land. But it was, oh, so much greater than that. We have seen over the past few chapters in Exodus that, in one sense, it didn't really matter where Israel was. God was with them. He was present with his people. He was the one that was guiding and directing them. And as we read the passages from Exodus about this construction of the tabernacle, it can be easy for us to see the instructions as simply that, instructions. However, we should recognize the why. Immediately following the giving of the covenant to the people that was inaugurated with this great feast that was on Mount Sinai, where the elders saw and ate a meal with God, we get the passage that describes the preparation for this sanctuary that he was going to direct Israel to build. We see that in Exodus chapter 25 that we've covered a few weeks ago, verses 8 and 9. And though I'm preaching through Exodus 26 today, it's a rather extended passage. But these two verses in chapter 25 explain why God instructed Israel to build the tabernacle. And because it is that why behind what we're going to consider and cover today, I want to ask that you would stand as I read these two verses and as we pray. So if you would flip back to Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you both care about us and you desire that your glory would be manifested in us, through us, and in all the world, that you may be praised and glorified for who you are and for what you have done. And as we consider these words today, as we look at this chapter in Exodus, as we consider the tabernacle, and not just the instructions, but the why behind it, may you impact our hearts. May we see you clearly. May you use it to transform us into your image. And as we see this, may we grasp how this fits into the overall story of the Bible and what you are doing. Be with us, we pray. I pray that what is heard is your truth, empowered by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Did you catch the why? Did you see the why in those verses that I just read? Verses 8 and 9 of Exodus 25. God says that. Oftentimes we see purpose or a reason that begins with the word that I may dwell in their midst. Now we're seeing this as something that is wholly new for Israel. They never had a tabernacle before, right? They never had anything that operated like a temple, right? Or did they? What if I told you that this tabernacle that God was directing them to create now, while the construction and proportions of it may have been newly defined, it was continuation of a temple that really wasn't new. In fact, it goes all the way back to Eden, when God first created the world and humanity so that he could dwell with us. In fact, both we and later those in Israel may likely have mistakenly understood that the temple was a specific place rather than a means by which God would be with his people. Yes, the construction of this tabernacle that we're reading about in Exodus had very specific requirements because God is holy and his people must come before him in holiness. In fact, when Israel was constructing, what Israel was constructing was a pattern of a heavenly reality. In other words, through its construction, God was giving Israel a glimpse into heaven. He wanted them to see it and experience being with him. So for the last two Sundays, as Bobby has preached, he has covered this whole process of creating the Ark of the Covenant and the rest of the holy furnishings that would be placed into this, quote, moving temple, right? And as we're beginning to see, this tabernacle was a specific place on earth that God was choosing to make himself present. It's kind of a portal to a different dimension. So, in sci-fi terms, you might hear of it as a singularity. Okay? Is that right, Buffy? Okay. Somewhere that two realities cross and coincide at the same moment. Right? When it comes to the temple, it's the place where God stands upon the earth at a given moment. It is the place where he chooses to set his feet on the footstool of the earth. And as we saw in the last chapter in Exodus, it's the mercy seat where this singularity occurs. God will meet there with Moses as the representative of the people. It's there in the holiest place, the most holy place, as we're going to see in our passage today, that the priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sin of the people, and God would meet them. It wasn't about making a tent, per se. It was really about creating a location where God would, quote, dwell in their midst. So today, as we come to this chapter 26, it describes the structure that they were to create for this purpose. So if you would, turn with me to chapter 26 now as I read. Exodus 26, starting in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps so the tabernacle will be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for a tent, for the tent, a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. You shall make, there shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver. You shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be for with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners, and there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. The hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Okay, what do we see here in this chapter? As with the construction of the ark, the table, the lampstand, there are very specific instructions about how the frame and the coverings were to be constructed for this sanctuary, right? So the instructions in this chapter begin with the curtains that were to cover the holy spaces inside the tent. These were also constructed from contributions that were received from the people. You see the phrase blue and purple and scarlet yarns, can't say that really fast, and fine twisted linen that shows up multiple times, right? The construction of these curtains, and later we see the same of the veil and the entrance screen, was exquisite. There were sets of curtains that were connected together and were draped over the frames that were described later. There are certainly lots of details that are here, but interestingly enough, not enough to know exactly what the tabernacle looked like. In fact, if you see artist renderings, you'll notice that they may differ from one another, right? And Moses really was the only one who saw the pattern, but the craftsmen were divinely inspired to construct it. We see that later on in the book. Yet, even as we look at these detailed instructions, what are some of the things that we observe? First, there were cherubim that were worked into the curtains and the veil, right? And as Bobby even noted last week, the cherubim guard the throne of God in heaven. There were cherubim on the mercy seat, right, covering it. In addition, this tabernacle, while being a location where God would dwell, no one but the priests were allowed to enter. Why? Because of God's holiness and the sin of the people. In fact, the presence of the cherubim may evoke a memory of another time that cherubim showed up earlier in the Bible. Where was that? Following the sin of Adam and Eve, they were expelled from the garden. And Genesis 3:24 reads, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So, the description of the innermost part of the innermost covering and the veil of the tent, the part that's directly inside facing the furnishings that were described in the prior chapter, this curtain was covered then by curtains of goat's hair, and those curtains overlapped by a cubit, which was about a foot and a half length, on all sides, right? So this special covering, another covering on top of it, and then finally all of this was covered with the outside tanned ram skins that we see in verse 14. So that's a kind of a description of the covering and some things we notice about it. The frames are all described starting in verse 15. 10 cubits was the height of the tent, right? Each was secured to one another. They were all covered by the curtains then. And like the other furnishings, the frames were overlaid with pure gold. In fact, everything that faced the inside of the tabernacle was overlaid with gold. There were 20 frames on the side, 6 in the back, 5 in the front, which allowed for a doorway, right? And just like the furnishings, God instructed in Israel in verse 30, "You shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." It was intentional detail. The one other piece that we notice is the construction of the veil. It was also constructed in exquisite detail. It had its own frames to hang it and separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle, which was the holy place. The most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. In the holy place was where the table and the lampstand were kept. The holy place was serviced by the priests, but as we will see later, only the high priest was to enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the people. So we can easily get lost in all these details. Let's look at some things that we observe from these details. First, as with the furnishings, even the coverings were to be made with great care. They used fine details that were precious. Second, we kind of just move past this sometimes, but this tent was mobile, right? It moved. They took it down and put it back up again multiple times. It went everywhere that God led Israel to go. We remember the pillar of cloud and fire. When it stopped, the people set up the tabernacle in a new location. It was a very tangible representation of God's immediate presence with his people, right in the middle of their camp. In fact, later on, he gives exact instructions for how they were to arrange themselves in tribes around the tabernacle. Third, you may not have noticed this, but the dimensions of the most holy place are a perfect cube, 10 cubits on all sides. We'll come back to that. Fourth, did you notice the direction that the temple faced or the tabernacle faced? Where was the entrance? Because, trick question, it didn't really say it in this chapter. It inferred it. It does say in verse 22 that the rear is westward, which means that the entrance is eastward. Good job. You know your directions. It also specifies that in chapter 27 when it talks about the outer court and the entrance into the court, right? So this last point about the east-facing direction of the temple bears some elaboration. Did you notice in the passage we read in Genesis 3, just those first that verse, that the entrance of the Garden of Eden was also to the east? Interesting. Not a coincidence. Let's examine this a bit more, since this tabernacle was temporary, right? It was later replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. Is the easterly direction important for that temple too? Yep. In Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 12, instructions are given to the leader of the people of Israel, saying, when the prince provides a freewill offering, either a burnt offering or peace offerings, as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him. He shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out, the gate shall be shut. And that's even the gate to the city. In the next chapter, we see that the temple faced east in the next chapter in Ezekiel, in chapter 47, and the river in Ezekiel's vision that flowed from the temple, that one really fascinating passage about water that trickles that becomes a river, which in, I guess it's the Bible Project, is that what it is, that has a video about that being a metaphor for God's holiness? It's fascinating. But that river flowed out of the threshold to the east, right? God is intentional about details. Now, we've looked at this passage, we've seen the details. I want to return to this idea that I noted about Eden and this concept of the temple throughout the Bible. One thing we regularly do as we preach is consider how a concept shows up throughout the Bible and see how the Bible interprets itself. God's progressive revelation over time shows how he is revealing his plan sequentially throughout biblical history, and since we live after Jesus has come, how he connects to this really important idea for us as Christians. So let's do a little biblical theology tour of this idea of temple. So first, let's take a look at Eden and what was Eden. Does this show up there? If you read the account in Genesis, it doesn't say anything about being a temple, right? However, this is where we need to clarify what a temple is. It's not a place, right? The temple is where God dwells with his people. We will see that all the way at the end of the Bible. Okay, so hold on to that. But Eden was the first perfect location where this happened. So, as such, it was kind of a pro-temple, if you will, right? It was where God met with Adam and Eve. when we come forward in Scripture and we get to the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, we see that God met with them too, right? And though we don't see anything about them constructing a sanctuary, it's curious that every time they built an altar, the text says that it was there where they, quote, pitched their tent. So the altar was always in proximity to where the patriarchs were dwelling. For Jacob, if you recall the story of the dream where he sees this ladder and angelic visitors coming back and forth ministering to God, it appears to him in a dream. He calls the place Bethel, and it's later a site in the Promised Land where they construct a sanctuary. Let's dig into this a little bit more in the first temple that they built in the Promised Land, which was constructed by Solomon, right? David gathered all the materials, but Solomon was the one who constructed it. And we're not going to read it because it's rather long, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there's an extensive prayer that Solomon offers at the dedication of the temple. But verses 18 through 21, I want to read these because here's what Solomon says that I think is important for this idea of temple and dwelling. Solomon states, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Behold, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven your dwelling place where, and when you hear, forgive." The writer records the first verse of chapter 7 following the prayer of Solomon. It states, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" We see later, unfortunately, that the glory left the temple due to Israel's sin, and it never returned. That is, until the New Testament, but not to a physical temple. Remember, the temple's just a place, right? It's just a building. It's like the church. The church is not a building, it's the people. The temple was where God chose to dwell with his people. In the introduction to John's gospel, he discusses Jesus as the Word who was both with God and the Word was God, right? He says that in verse 1. In verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's intriguing. This term that is translated dwelt means to, literally, to take up residence. You know, as in English and other languages, there's often cognates, you know, a noun and a verb that have the same base. The noun form of this word to take up residence is, anybody guess? Tent. So, semantically, this verb means that Jesus tabernacled among us. You think Scripture is intentionally written? The exact words? Yes. Think about this. What in the world? The long-awaited Messiah, the one who is foretold by Isaiah as Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, the glory never returned to the physical temple. Why? Because it was resident in the very Son of God who walked the earth among us. If that doesn't reflect the why of the tabernacle, dwelling in their midst, I don't know what does. This was God's plan all along. Now, we have the blessing of seeing this and having all of Scripture. Israel had no clue, right? They were given this tabernacle as this experience, being the people of God and dwelling with Him. We have so much more. Let's look later on in Scripture. In the New Testament, we see Paul reference in both of the letters to the Corinthians, actually, both in chapter 6 of each letter, he talks about the church being what? The temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." No more tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. God lives in you. How crazy is that? In the next letter, in 2 Corinthians, again in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Paul talks about how we should live as Christians, the impact on our lives because of this. And he's talking about idols and things, and he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.'" He is quoting from the Old Testament. Is that it? Is that the only place we see this? No. Let's fast forward all the way to the end. What the Apostle John gives to us by vision, which we have not seen yet, but tells us of God's plan. We see this reference in Revelation chapter 21. First of all, I'm going to read this latter verse, and then we'll come back to the implication of it. Verse 22 of Revelation 21 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So before the statement, we see a description of the New Jerusalem that John sees that is coming down out of heaven to this new earth that God has recreated. Verses 10 through 16 of Revelation 21, John writes, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates." And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width are in height are equal. Okay, you recall the dimensions of the most holy place? Perfect cube, right? So Revelation is filled with lots of imagery. But oftentimes we mistakenly read that imagery based on what we understand today and kind of wonder what it means, right? We evoke our imagination. What in the world does this reference? And we have all sorts of people who come up with crazy ideas. But most of the imagery that is in Revelation is seen elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, if you read Revelation without reading the rest of the Bible, you will interpret it incorrectly, guaranteed. What is being conveyed here? This is the final declaration of God's dwelling place with his people, the second to the last chapter of the Bible, right? This is the end of the story. The most holy place was the, quote, singularity, where he chose to set his feet, where he met with the high priest after atonement was made for the people. However, after Jesus made atonement once for all through his death, it opened the way for the throne of God, to the throne of God for us, and for God to dwell among his people. Jerusalem is that most holy place. God is there, and so are we. No barrier, no veil. What happened after Jesus died? The veil was torn. No cherubim preventing us from accessing the throne of God. Again, as believers in Jesus, transformed through his atoning sacrifice, as we spoke of the propitiation for our sins, God dwells in us. Unfathomable. So what does all this mean for us today? First, it means that we, as believers in Jesus, are cleansed by his blood. We are now priests in God's order of things. One author says it this way, who wrote on this idea of temple and dwelling, Beale and Kim. Here's what they said. Jesus took over the role of the old temple in becoming the true temple. When we believe in Jesus, we become identified with him as the new true temple. Our status as priests in the temple and dwelling place of God should ignite a greater passion for prayer in our lives. We are priests, and we are told to lift up the requests from one another. We do that as we gather. We should be doing that every day as we consider how do we serve in that capacity for others. So that's one application. The second one, like Israel, do you need a worldview change? Do you see the world through a lens that differs from what we've discussed here today? Are you bogged down by politics, challenges with coworkers, or even members of your family? I go there way too easily. But this focus on God, both who he is in his glory and what he has done to save us, that should reorient everything in our lives. Everything. As Peter noted in 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. That's a worldview change. Third, in the elements of the temple, we see this last week in the tabernacle. We see this last week in Exodus 25, and all that it was intended to do. We see God's provision. Even apart from the challenges we face in life today, whether it's finances or health or other kinds of hardships, it is enough for us if God is with us. In the Exodus tabernacle, we see God's radiant light with a lampstand, his daily provision in the bread, the atonement that allowed him to be present with his people. We experience each of those things directly as Christians with the Spirit that lives in us and as part of the body of Christ together with one another. And as such, even as we sang about these things this morning, we should praise God for that provision and seek where we can be means of provision for others. Maybe that's taking somebody a meal, praying for them, as we just noted, when they are facing hardships. We should also recognize with gratefulness this provision that's represented in the elements we take in communion this week and every other week. Jesus is the bread of life. We feast upon his word, and his life is what sustains us. His blood has cleansed us from all sin. He is our ultimate atonement so that we can literally say, God with us. And finally, this must result in worship. Worship of God for who he is and for what he has done. His intention from before creation was to dwell among his people. And we get to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Again, that is an intentional term, indwelling. And one day we will see him face to face. Praise God for his great mercy and his love. Worship team, if you'd come up, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your infinite wisdom. Even as we have looked at this tabernacle in Exodus, all the intentionality that you put into it following this pattern, and your ultimate desire to dwell with your people, we thank you that we see this revealed throughout Scripture. We are grateful that we have this direct blessing because of Jesus, who has transformed us, that no longer do we have to go to a particular place, but you are with us. And in particular, as we gather each week, your Spirit that is in us, as we support and encourage one another in your church, may you empower us as we declare this truth to those who are in still need of atonement, that they too may experience your indwelling presence as you expand your kingdom. We thank you for your truth and power, your mercy and your justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.